Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter. I'll be reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Hear now the word of God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, how we do indeed thank you for your word and the privilege. And indeed, it is a privilege, O Lord, for us to have these books that we have before us this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to comprehend these things and how they apply to us, and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to shape us and mold us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you remember that last week I had called the children up and delivered my sermon primarily to the young people in our congregation. But I did it knowing full well that you as adults were listening on, and so there was application in the message, hopefully, to you as well. It reminds us, of course, that God, that this is their church too, that Grace Church belongs to our children, and they are our covenant children, and that we have responsibility as parents to raise them and to train them up in their faith, that they might grow, and that as the years pass, that they become the new generation of Grace Church. For our children, and I look out over our congregation, and I see, for example, little Benaiah up here, and he is changing and growing, and I've watched little Patience grow, and I've watched Liza and Jill's children, Jacob and Isaac and Lilac, and now little Micah too, and all of the children. And even this morning, Savon and Righteous came up here to collect the offering this morning. I thought to myself, you know, it seems like just a few years ago when they were so small, when Righteous was baptized here, and so much younger and smaller than he is now. And now here they are growing into young men and young ladies in the case of Arnell and so forth. And we expect our children to grow and change. And if they didn't, we would know that something is wrong. We would be concerned that perhaps they weren't thriving, that they weren't maturing, and something, it would be an indication. And so when they're first born, at some point in time, within the year, little Benaiah will be running up and down these aisles, like we have seen Patience and some of the other children, and little Liza and Lilac do the same thing. I remember when they were much younger and they were still crawling on all fours, which Benaiah is yet to do at this point. And then they begin to talk and communicate and carry on conversations. And then a little bit later, they learn to ride a bicycle for the first time, and they go to school or they study, whether it would be at home or whether that would be in Christian school or public school or whatever the case might be. They apply themselves to studying and the books and learning. And then they get their driver's license. Savon, we're still waiting for you to get your driver's license. Although I do want to report that Daniel got his back again this past week. And really excited for Daniel to be able to have access to his wheels again. And if our young people weren't doing that and weren't growing and maturing, then we would know that something was wrong. The same thing can be true of all of us spiritually, can't it? Today, I think oftentimes Christians think in terms of becoming a Christian as a one-time experience, a one-time event. Maybe someone shares the gospel with us for the first time, or we go to a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade, or some other means. Somebody shares the gospel, and we accept Jesus, and we say, oh, I've been born again. But we forget that new birth is just the beginning of a process for us, a whole new life. If any of you have ever read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, a real classic, you see that very thing. The whole book is about that very issue, isn't it? And just like infants, if we don't grow, then we know that something is wrong with us. When we talk about spiritual growth, of course, the word that the Bible uses is sanctification. That is the process of spiritual growth that takes place in the course of our lives, but by which we change and which our lives develop and mature over an extended period of time, for the rest of our lives, actually. Throughout the coming months, I'm going to be turning our attention. Most of you know that I preached a sermon series on the book of Romans. It took me just over 2 years to get through that. And this won't take us 2 years to get through this. I don't anticipate, unless the Lord should do otherwise, but I'm going to be preaching a series on taking the Christian life seriously. And that said, there's a couple of important questions that I want to ask this morning, which are our 2 points. Why is spiritual maturity so important? And secondly, what does spiritual maturity really look like? What does spiritual maturity look like? Why is spiritual maturity so important? And what does it look like? Well, the Apostle Peter here in this passage of Scripture, he writes here in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith," or to add to your faith. And then he gives us a list of things: virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say that Peter is not the only one who exhorts us to grow and mature spiritually. We see this consistently, as we are reminded even this morning in our study of the book of James. And here is another case in point, because in reality, the whole of the book of James is, in many respects, about growing spiritually and spiritual maturity. But we see, for example, in the Apostle Paul's epistles. And I should point out that the epistles, the very purpose for the epistles is for our edification as believers. The book of Romans is basically a doctrinal treatise. We read what the Apostle Paul writes in his 2 letters to the Corinthians, or to his letter to the Galatians or Ephesians or Colossians, or his letters to the Thessalonians and so forth. And so throughout all of the New Testament, the purpose of the epistles is for our spiritual growth and our edification. Now, the Apostle Paul, for example, writes, and I could pick out numerous passages that we see reflected throughout the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." You can hear very clearly what he's talking about. Well, in many respects, we have to say that his whole letter, to first letter to the Corinthians, was about spiritual maturity and growing in their faith, because he was writing to a church that was really spiritually immature. You go right back, for example, to the early chapters, and Paul says, "But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Look at that terminology. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." And then he talks about jealousy and quarreling and all of those types of things. And some say, "I follow Apollos, who apparently was a good communicator," or "I follow Paul, who was a great theologian," or what have you. And others say, "Well, I just follow Jesus." But you see, the point is that he challenges them with regard to their spiritual maturity. And even as we go through in other places, we read, for example, in the 13th chapter there, that chapter that we refer to as the great love chapter. And Paul brings this up again. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And so the Apostle Paul, over and over again, is addressing this issue of spiritual immaturity or spiritual maturity in that book. We read, for example, also where he's challenging the church in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says, in Ephesians chapter 4, after he goes through those great passages on grace and God's election and so forth, in chapters 1 through 3. And then we read, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, in Ephesians 4, where he says, "And he," that is God, "gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." Notice there the terminology that he uses. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." And so you see the Apostle Paul addressing those things there. And then again in his letter to the Colossians, we see Paul writing there in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And this is Paul's burden, to edify and to encourage and to strengthen the church that they might be mature. But that leaves us with the question, why? Why is it so important? Paul, of course, he writes these things for several reasons. One is because he sees spiritual immaturity as a cause for disunity in the church and a breakdown in the fellowship, or in the case of the Ephesians, that the potential to be tossed to and fro, instability within the church and in the lives of believers, concern that they might be blown about by every wind of doctrine, that they might understand, that they might be able to discern. And it takes maturity to discern these things. But Peter, in particular, helps us to answer this question so well in his second epistle, doesn't he? In these words which I have read this morning. And notice what he says, for example, in verse 10 of this text of Scripture. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, you have to understand that the Apostle Peter knows that he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. You go back to his first epistle and notice what he says there. He says in the very first chapter, in the opening words, he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then in verse 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice. Even though they experience tribulation and persecution, they still rejoice in this reality. And then a little bit further there in 1 Peter, he goes on and challenges them with regard to the importance of holiness in their lives. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. I'm reading from verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Grace that will be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is the very thing that, for example, that the Apostle Paul was talking about there in the 12th chapter of Romans, isn't it? Now, we spent a lot of time in the book of Romans, didn't we? In the book of Romans, of course, as you well know by now, if you sat through these past 2 years investigating the book of Romans, the theme of the book of Romans, the overarching theme, is that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has died and paid the penalty for our sin, something that we did not deserve. And so instead of seeking to work for our salvation by being obedient to the law or some other standard, that Christ has died for us, and so we trust in Christ and in his salvation. And so the overarching theme is justification by faith. And yet, so often, as Christians, we miss the implications of that in our lives. And so, like Martin Luther, prior to his conversion, was always off balance because somehow or other he felt that he just could not satisfy God's requirements or God's demands. And the point is, of course, is that we can't on our own. Only Christ can do that. And yet Christ has. And so by trusting in Christ, we have that. We have that as an anchor for our soul, if I can use the terminology in the book of Hebrews. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about the importance of the Christian life and having assurance and those types of things. And then in Romans chapter 8, those verses that connect us so well to that text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul asks that question. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The fact of the matter is that God is for us, as Paul says, because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? That we have security in Christ. That we have security in our Lord Jesus Christ because of what God has done. But the point is that what Paul says here and what Peter says here is that an awareness of that reality should precipitate a spiritual stability that is elusive to so many contemporary Christians today. And it has been down through the ages, but it is especially evident today. But then that leaves us asking the question, if that is true, even as Paul asked that question in Romans chapter 6, okay, if we are saved by grace, it means that we can do anything that we want, we can live any way we want, and it doesn't really matter because we see God's grace in stark contrast to our behavior. And that's not true. And so we ask the question, well, then, what about the Christian life? How should I live? And this brings us to the second point here, and that is, what does spiritual maturity really look like? What does spiritual maturity really look like? And so the Apostle Peter here in his second epistle gives us a number of things that we can hang our hat on, doesn't he? He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand that when the Apostle Peter was writing these epistles, and we see it reflected in both of these epistles, Peter is responding to what is known as the Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism, really, it was its own philosophical system. I shouldn't even say that it was a heresy. It was only a heresy insofar as that thinking, that worldview infiltrated the church. But the Gnostics, they proceeded on the assumption that somehow or other that there was this secret knowledge, that if they attained this secret knowledge, then they were doing well and they were so much better off than those who didn't have this secret knowledge. It came out of what we might call this Greek worldview, a Greek dualism, that there is this contrast between the spiritual and the material. It's like Plato's form and matter, if you've ever studied philosophy, that there is this idea or ideal up here, and everything that we see that is physical is merely an imperfect reflection of that idea that is up here in the ethers or in the sky. And so the assumption is that anything that is material or anything that is physical is bad, and only what is spiritual is good. And that notion, that worldview, infiltrated the church. We call the name of it Docetism, and they had this conviction, well, no, there's a difference between Jesus and Christ. Jesus was a man. He was physical. Therefore, he wasn't perfect, but Christ was that idea. And we have to, because anything physical is bad, we couldn't talk about the incarnation, that he took on human flesh. Oh no, that's imperfection. Couldn't do that. But you see, this was a heresy, wasn't it? But the problem is, the spirit of Gnosticism is alive and well today. And it's not, for example, just in things like the New Age movement and things like that that are kind of pantheistic, because you have that dualism and pantheism as well, but it also affects the church. And so the tendency, of course, is that we spiritualize things that ought not be spiritualized. Now think about how that might play out. Well, it did back in the days of the early church and the asceticism. And we talked about this morning about the value of silence and things like that. And yes, it's a valuable thing. But there were those, for example, that said, well, if you could live your life in silence, like Simon the Stylite, who spent 37 years living on top of a pole, a little platform that was only 1 square meter big, and 37 years, night and day, season after season, people would lift food up to him and things like that, and others down through the ages, and you go, wow. And for them, people to think, well, now that's really spiritual. Well, is it spiritual? Well, the Apostle Paul has some things to say about that in the book of Colossians, doesn't he? But the point is, today, those that say, well, you know, God wants you healthy and wealthy, and the reason why you're not is because you don't have enough faith. And so people say, oh, what is faith? Well, it's how do you put a handle on that? It's like pinning your shadow to a ground by stepping on it, or nailing jello to a tree, or something to to that effect. We spiritualize those things when they're not meant to be spiritualized. Well, thinking that somehow or other that through some secret formula that we can garner special favor or recognition from God. And we see this, I think, even in certain forms of legalism. Certain arbitrary things that we assume will make us more spiritual. And yet what happens, of course, is that they lead to pretenses that somehow or other we want to give people the assumption that we're more spiritual than we actually are, instead of being really honest about who we really are. The Apostle Peter lists several things, and yes, he uses the word knowledge here, but it's not the knowledge of Gnosticism. The knowledge that he refers to is not some mysterious hocus-pocus, but the plain teaching of the Bible. And the response to it is not some silliness, but the basic stuff of the Christian life, which translates into a faithful love for God and a genuine love and concern for others. You shall love the Lord with all, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so he lists these things that we have here. He says, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge. That is biblical knowledge. And self-control, and steadfastness or faithfulness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. And if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And are these not the same things, for example, that the Apostle Paul speaks of? For example, in his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, where the people had been trying to say that I am more spiritual than you because I have this gift or that gift or whatever the case might be, but they did not have love. And Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. I have a gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries. If I don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. He says, no, love is patient. Love is kind, does not boast, it is not arrogant, it's not rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, and so forth and so on. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. You see, the same thing. How well I remember a big old Dutchman up in the Champlain Valley of Vermont. He was a farrier. He would go into different farms and he would shoe horses and he would trim the hoofs off of cows, the dairy cows in the barns, and doctor their feet so that they were healthier and so forth and so on. And he was one of the most stable and faithful men that I ever knew, and that I think most other people and all the farmers up there knew too. He was a believer, and so stable in his faith that people often asked him if they were in need of someone to do pulpit supply. He would say, yes, I can come down and preach on such and such a Sunday, and things of that nature. And he had a couple of great big massive horses, Percherons or Belgians, and he would harness them up and give the children hay rides during the fall and things of that nature. But here was a case in point. But the pressing question that you might have this morning might be, well, how? When Peter talks about these things, how do I do this? How do I supplement my faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and those types of things. Well, you know, God has given us certain things, hasn't he? And we read about, for example, I love that one of the questions that we have in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer to that is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially his word, the sacraments, and prayer, all of which made effectual to the elect for salvation. You see what this is talking about, and I believe what the Apostle Peter is talking about here are those means of grace. And I want to point out to you that the Bible is not just good literature. And sermons are not just for information, where we would walk away and go, boy, that was interesting. I never knew that before. But rather, they are meant for application and for response. And as we heard in our adult Sunday school class this morning, those words of the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, that the Word of God, the Scriptures, is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, the point is, of course, is that the Scripture has real application and it has power. And prayer. Prayer should be such a natural part of our Christian life, a part of who we are as God's people, because it is an expression of our dependence on God and of our love for God and a call for God's active work in our hearts and our lives. And the sacraments, they're more than just an empty religious ritual, folks. Here we have the elements of the Lord's Supper spread out before us today. And what is the point? Why do we do this? Is it not a visual reminder of the gospel? Even as you have heard audibly the word of God, here you have visually before you a presentation of the gospel, and why the Apostle Peter would say, stir up by way of reminder here a little bit further in this text of Scripture in verse 13. Stir up by way of reminder. And is this not what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Because it's a reminder of what Christ has done for us on the cross, what Christ has done for you on the cross. And it's your way of laying claim to who you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid, of course, that spiritual maturity is in rare supply in the church today, and so much of the contemporary church. But this is why we have this exhortation for us by the Apostle Peter. And as the Apostle Peter says here, in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have given us not only our salvation in Jesus Christ, but you have given us the means of grace by which we may grow. And you have given us your Holy Spirit who works within us to shape us and conform us and mold us into the image of Christ himself, because he is a reflection of spiritual maturity. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue that good work in us that you have begun and bring it to fulfillment in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.